DocCrawfordBroadcasting.com. I'm Bill McCormick.
Being at peace with yourself is a direct result of finding peace with God. Olin Miller.
Helping you find peace with yourself and with God.
K-Bright.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
And welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live again at the beginning of another broadcast week. We are live Monday through Friday at this time for a half hour, and we have open telephone lines for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian life, the Christian faith, if you have questions about Christian doctrine or ethics or apologetics or Christian history. We can talk about those things. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, we can talk about that too. You'll have to call me, though, and our lines are wide open right now. We had a caller there a moment ago, but apparently couldn't stay on, so the lines have cleared, and we can take several calls right away if you want to give me a call, but if you wait, the program will be over. It's so short. It's only a half hour, so give me a call now if you'd like to be on the Narrow Path radio program. You might already be on the Narrow Path and not be a caller, but on the radio program, you're going to have to call. The number is 800-227-5278. Once again, that's 800-227-5278. I received an email from Bert, and he said, even if you could prove that there is a God, how can we know whether the real God is the God of Christianity or the God of some other religion? Well, this is the next step after moving from atheism, obviously. That is, you could deduce that there is a God from common sense and what we know about the universe. But we would not be able necessarily from that to know the nature of that God in great detail. We would not know, for example, if that God had had any interaction with human beings or if anyone has ever had any contact with him. Just knowing that there is a God, that is, departure from atheism to theism, does not necessarily make you a Christian or even confirm that the Christian God is the God that is out there. But I believe he is, and how do we know that? Well, of course, once we have recognized that there might be or probably is or must be a God, the next question that would be reasonable for rational beings to ask is, has he made himself known to us in any way more specific than through just natural observations, that there, you know, there must be a designer or something like that? Has he communicated in words? Has he revealed himself? Has there been revelation from God to man? Now, many people might believe that there is a God, but believe that he has never communicated with man. On the other hand, there's lots of religions out there, many of which claim to have had some kind of revelation, whether it's Buddha's enlightenment or whether it's, you know, Hindu visions and so forth, and mystical experiences, or whether it's the Christian claim that God has appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. This is how we would have to determine if the God who is out there is the real God. We want to look at the claims of these different religions that claim to have had contact with him. Now, of course, it could turn out that they're all false. I mean, theoretically, we don't know that just because someone claims to have had an experience with God that they have. But if there are people who claim that and you know, seem to have a measure of credibility among rational thinkers, we could at least examine those claims. That's what I think we need to do. We need to examine the claims of Buddhism and Hinduism and Islam and Christianity and Judaism. And I believe when we do, we'll find that Christianity is, of all the options, the only one that has something like a historical basis. Now, when I say a historical basis, I don't mean that these other religions didn't exist in history. They have, of course, been part of history. The question is, are they based on history? Do the ideas of Hinduism or Buddhism, are they based on historical verifiable facts? Let's take Buddhism, for example. Buddhism is based upon the idea that the Buddha was received as something called enlightenment. And he learned, you know, the great noble truths and the Eightfold Path and so forth. And, you know, fine. Well, there was a man named, you know, Gautama, who we call the Buddha. And, you know, he did come up with some ideas. It's true. Now, he says that was enlightenment. The question is, how do we know whether it is or not? Maybe he's just a sharp guy who came up with some winsome ideas that people found interesting. If so, he's not that unique. Lots of people have done that. Lots of different philosophies have arisen from sharp and clever people. How would we know whether what the Buddha came up with is true or not? We really don't. There's nothing, no way to test it. Now, that's true of virtually all religions. They're based on ideas that thinkers or mystics or prophets of their group have come up with. But how do we know if they're true or not? Well, it's different than that. It's not based on the ideas or revelations given to a particular individual. It's based on a man, Jesus, having come to earth and demonstrated that he is God among us, that he is God in with us, and that he did the works of God miraculously. He did what human beings cannot do. He did supernatural deeds, plus he told the future, but more importantly, he rose from the dead. Now, it's hard for us to verify these things some of these things. For example, if we say we believe Jesus walked on water, well, we're just believing people who said that he did. And maybe he did. I believe he did. I believe they're telling the truth, but you might doubt it. However, there's something that can be verified, and that is that his tomb is empty. His burial was known. It was, you know, the place of his burial was known by his friends and by his enemies. His tomb was protected by enemies trying to protect the body from being stolen by his friends. And yet the tomb turned up empty anyway. And it's empty today. You can go there if you want to. I've been there. You can see the tomb is empty. He's not there. Obviously, somewhere between the time that Jesus' body was put in the tomb and today, it left. Now, how soon afterwards did it leave? Well, it must have been within a few days, because within a few days after the death of Jesus, his disciples were saying they had seen him alive. And his enemies had proved incapable of demonstrating otherwise. Something that would be possible to demonstrate if they knew where the body was. If they could find the body, then they could easily disprove the disciples' claim that they'd seen Jesus alive. And the fact that that never was disproven leads us to have to come up with logical possibilities. Okay, if the enemies of Christ could not produce the body to show that he was still dead, it means that they didn't know where his body was. And if they didn't know where his body was, it must be that they aren't the ones who took it. That means that only those, either the disciples took the body and were hiding it and claiming that he was alive when he wasn't, or else he really was alive. He really did rise from the dead. Now, of course, many people believe it is a hoax that the disciples perpetrated, but how could they do that? They would have had to steal the body past armed guards. They would have had to do so without leaving any sign of a struggle. They would have to thereafter make sure that the body could never be found by determined enemies who were determined to find out where the body was. They would have to succeed in all these areas, and then they would also have to really believe it enough to die for it. Now, people sometimes die for a lie if they don't know it's a lie. But people don't generally die for a lie that they know is a lie. Why bother doing that? And if the disciples knew that they had stolen the body and that it was not really risen, and they all died as martyrs for their testimony, this, frankly, gives a tremendous layer of credibility to their testimony. And in fact, I believe that if you study the Gospels without the prejudice that some people have against all things supernatural, realizing that people all over the world, Christian and non-Christian, have testified to things supernatural throughout the ages, you can't just rule out supernatural things just because you haven't seen them with your own eyes. Many people claim that they have, and many are credible witnesses. Well, then, if you take away that prejudice against the supernatural and just read the story of Jesus, you'll find that the story is very credible. And more than that, it's historically verifiable in the same way that we verify other stories. Eyewitness accounts exist. Hostile historians have recorded that he lived and that he died, and that it was recorded by, and that his disciples claimed that he rose. And these are contemporary historians of the time, who lived at the time. So, I mean, you can test Christianity by the same way as you test other historical things. You can't test Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam that way. If the angel Gabriel brought the Quran to Muhammad, no one was there to see it. You can't test that historically. He just said it happened. You can believe him or not. But the things that Christianity claims are things that were set in historical fact that can be verified if they are true. And they have been many times. That's why many scholarly people have become Christians who were against Christianity until they examined the evidence. And so that would be my answer to your question, Bert. And in short, that's the short part answer. We have to go to the phone lines now. We have a lot of calls waiting. Jim from La Mirada, thanks for calling. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. If I heard you correctly last week, I think you said that you didn't believe that Satan was a fallen angel. And who or what would Satan be, in your opinion?
Well, to say I don't believe that Satan is a fallen angel is not to say that I believe he's not one. It's just saying I don't have any way of knowing if he's a fallen angel. The Bible doesn't say that he is. There are passages that people think describe Satan as a fallen angel, but when you look at them carefully and in context, you see that they don't say any such thing at all. That doesn't mean he isn't one. It simply means that the passages that people have largely rested upon to prove that he's a fallen angel, they don't prove it. They don't teach that. So that means he might be a fallen angel or he might not be. That's all we know. And that's where I stand. For all I know, Satan might be a fallen angel. I've got nothing against that possibility. But I don't know that he is, and therefore there may be another possibility. If there's another possibility, what would that be? Well, many possibilities that one could think up may not be palatable or acceptable to various listeners, but there are some who believe that Satan may have been created as he is by God to be a tester, to test Adam and Eve, to test us all, so that we might be qualified or disqualified for the purpose that God made humans to be, and that is to reign with him, to reign over the earth with Christ. That's what God made Adam and Eve for. It says so right there in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, to reign. And, of course, if you're going to release that kind of authority into individuals, you want to know what kind of individuals they're going to be. You don't want to give over the position of CEO of a great company that you've built to someone who's untested and you don't know if they're qualified or competent or honest. And therefore, God made people to rule with him. And the New Testament says that too. The New Testament says if we endure, we will reign with him. That's his idea. It says in Revelation 5:10, we will reign on the earth. That's what God made us for. That's what God made humans for. And he made the devil, as some people believe, to be a tester. Now, I almost said I believe, but I don't know whether he made him as a devil or made him as an angel who then fell and became the devil. That's a possibility, and most Christians believe that's the case. The Bible doesn't teach it, but it could be true, because the Bible doesn't teach against it either, not clearly. So, you know, whatever he is, whether he was an angel and he fell, let's take that view. Let's take the traditional view that he was an angel who fell. We still have to explain, why does God let him stay around? Because certainly no one can make God do what he doesn't want to do. If he didn't want the devil to exist and had no use for him, then when he fell and became the devil, God would just throw him in the lake of fire like he plans to do someday in the future. If he's going to do that in the future, why can't he do it now? He could. Why couldn't he have done it 6,000 years ago? He could have. Why didn't he? He must not have wanted to. It's clear that whether God made the devil as an angel who fell or simply skipped the middle process and just made him a tester, the reason that Satan exists, either as a fallen angel or not, the reason God allows him to exist is because God has a purpose for him, and that purpose seems to be to test humanity. And that's the short answer, and that's really all we know, because God doesn't really tell us more about him. He certainly doesn't tell us where he came from, except that we know that the devil must be a creation of God one way or another, or else he would not be subject to God. If Satan had an independent existence apart from God, then he would not be in any sense under God's jurisdiction or judgment. He'd have his own you know, independent existence. So, I mean, it's very clear that everything that exists was created by God, except for God himself. And that would mean the devil is a creation of God, whether he is created as an angel who fell, or whether some other scenario is the case, we have to be open to. After all, Jesus said the devil was a murderer from the beginning in John 8:44. And in John, 1 John 3:8, it says the devil sinned from the beginning. It suggests maybe he was never better. But on the other hand, maybe he was and fell. So, you know, the tradition is a possibility, but it's possible that the tradition is not correct also. All right, let's talk next to Mark from Redlands, California. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Appreciate your ministry very much.
Uh-huh.
Could you explain, I've been doing some research on the penal substitutionary view of the atonement versus like the Christus Victor. Is everybody penal substitution? Are you? I mean, could you just explain that?
Penal substitution, the idea that there was a penalty to be paid by humanity and Jesus was substituted in our place and paid that penalty, is the view of the atonement that is most common in the church, at least since Anselm in the 11th century. Before that time, there were some views that may have been more prominent. But all the views of the atonement, of which there are several, exist today among Christians, and the Bible doesn't insist on believing one or the other of them. You could believe several of them combined. The Christus Victor view is that Jesus' death was his way of gaining victory over Satan. And as I've read Christus Victor advocates, they do quote a lot of verses in the Bible that say that Jesus defeated Satan at the cross. I believe that, and I think all Christians believe that Jesus defeated Satan at the cross.
Yeah.
The Christus Victor writers very often do not explain exactly how that all connects. You know, in what way was it that Jesus' death actually did defeat Satan? And I believe that the Christus Victor motif really goes well enough with the substitutionary atonement, the idea that Satan's victory over us, his power over us, was the power of accusation and guilt. And by Jesus taking on our sin and removing our guilt in that way, he has removed Satan's grounds for accusation, and thus he has defeated Satan. So in a sense, I see the penal substitution view as answering better. Even those verses that say, you know, how it is that Satan was defeated at the cross. And there's other views of the atonement. There's the moral influence theory, and there's the moral government theory, and some others. And, you know, there's quite a few different theories of the atonement. In many cases, people will... Well, you can get a book called Four or Five Views of the Atonement written by different authors. And each of those authors takes one of the views that has some scripture in its support and says this is what was accomplished by Jesus on the cross. But there's also a view that all of them were accomplished by Jesus on the cross. You know, I really don't see any reason to say I'm not into the penal substitution, I'm into the Christus Victor, I'm into the moral influence, I'm into the moral government theory, I'm into this theory. I'd say, well, I'm into, you know, the biblical atonement, which is many faceted. And,
well, the reason I would ask you that is because someone had told me that the penal substitutionary view is a Calvinistic view of the atonement, and it focuses on the wrath of God had to be satisfied, more like the Catholic view of I'm so angry, I've got to beat my son.
Right. Calvinists do believe in the penal substitution view. But it's not a Calvinist view per se.
Okay.
Anselm was not a Calvinist, and he's the one who's credited with really being the first to formulate the explanation of it. And it is strange that he lived, you know, halfway through church history. It's strange that this particular view was not enunciated by a theologian in the first 1,000 years. But that, I mean, to me, I just get it from the scripture itself, and I don't know why sometimes certain views were not enunciated or explained by theologians for so long a time, but to me, I can't avoid it. Now, as far as it focusing on God's wrath, well, there is such a thing as the wrath of God. I don't believe that the Bible's focus is on God. I think the Bible's focus is on the love of God, that doesn't cancel out the fact that there's wrath and that there's punishment for wrongdoing. God certainly ordained a lot of punishments in his law for different crimes that people would commit, including capital punishment for quite a few of them. So, I mean, we can't say that God somehow is against punishment of criminals. And if the penal substitution view is that, sin had to be punished and Jesus took the punishment upon himself, then, of course, the question is, well, why did God require that? Well, I'm not sure that we would have – I'm not sure that's asking the question the right way. I don't know if we should say God required it so much as maybe justice required it. God is just, and he cannot be unjust. I think that's the way that many understand it, because God is just – he's also merciful. If he wasn't merciful, he'd just let us all suffer for our sins. Because he's merciful, he chose to find a just way to forgive us, and that was through – diverting the judgment we deserved onto a substitute. That's what, penal substitution suggests. And it's only one aspect of the teaching of the Bible on the atonement. The idea that Christ, defeated Satan is another aspect, and that's what we're focused on by the Christus Victor view. But to say that God had to punish sin doesn't mean that he was hateful toward anyone. We know he wasn't. He loved his son. He loved us. And it's because he loved the world that he sent his son to do what he did. It's not focusing on God's wrath, but it does find an outlet for the necessary wrath against sin and evil. So I don't think that it's as lopsided as sometimes people want to make it.
Okay, great. Thank you very much. Appreciate that.
All right. I appreciate your call. God bless you, man. Okay, our next caller is William from Irvine, California. William, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, for taking my call. Bless you. I think my question ties into what your answer was to the first guy who was talking about Satan. And you made made so much sense what it said, he sinned from the beginning. Which makes me think that, you know what, just like he said about the Pharaoh, he was created for that moment to test the Israel, to test them in that situation. And I guess so many people, God has a purpose, I guess, for every one of us. We're all created to, for one way or another, for testing and people out there for that and kind of a thing. So where does that tie in with, where many... with that scripture that says many will come in my name, and also that just anybody that says Lord, Lord, that doesn't mean that they're saved. They can say that or think that. So how do we look at that at ourselves? Would you say that we should always examine ourselves and be sure that we're walking that narrow path?
Well, Paul said that in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. He said, examine your own selves and see if you're in the faith. There's nothing wrong with double-checking. He was writing to people who certainly had regarded themselves to be Christians for some time, and yet he told them they need to check it out once in a while. See if you're in the faith. I mean, Paul said to Timothy, in the last days many will depart from the faith.
Yes.
So if you can't depart from the faith unless you're in it first. You can't leave someplace that you haven't been originally.
Yeah,
and so departing from the faith is a possibility. There's a danger of it. Some will. Many will, Paul said. Many will depart from the faith. Therefore, it's important for me to examine myself periodically and say, have I departed from the faith or am I still in the faith? Paul said, examine yourself and see if you're in the faith. He says, do you not know that Jesus Christ lives in you unless you're reprobate? And that's in 2 Corinthians 13. He says those things. And I believe that's agreeable with Scripture in general. Jesus did say, many will say, Lord, Lord, we did these things in your name, and I'll say, I never knew you. It seems clear that a person can have a false assurance of salvation. So how can we really know if we're saved? I would use 1 John. I mean, it's not the only place in the Bible would use, but it's a compact treatment of the subject of assurance. Because in 1 John, John gives four tests. He doesn't number them, but as you read this short book, it's only five chapters long, you find that again and again he returns to the same four tests of knowing that we're saved. One of them is that we believe in Christ, of course. He says, whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, God dwells in him and he in God. Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Son of God, is born of God. So believing the correct things about Jesus, that's the first test. It's not the only one, though. There's more. He says, by this we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And he says that again and again. Beloved, let's love one another, for love is of God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Everyone who does not love does not know God. So clearly love is one of the tests also. There's also reference to having the Holy Spirit. He says, by this we know that he dwells in us and we in him, that because he has given us of his Spirit. And he, in 1 John, he mentions the Holy Spirit being is one way we know that we are real Christians. And another is that we obey him, that we keep his commandments. He said, if anyone says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, he's a liar, and the truth is not in him. He says, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Whosoever is born of God does righteousness, even as he is righteous. And so we see, if you read through 1 John, you'll find again and again, these same tests are lined up. And you can look at your own self and say, okay, do I believe these things about Jesus? I do. Do I obey Christ? Yeah. I mean, not perfectly, of course. Nobody does perfectly, but that's my determination, is to follow what Christ said. Do I have the Holy Spirit? I believe that I do. Now, of course, this is only true if you do. If you don't, then these tests tell you where you need to make some changes. And the last one is, do I love? Do I love my brethren like Jesus loved? Now, if the answer to that is, if the answer to those questions is yes, for the most part, that is true. That would be descriptive of me, those four things. Then I know I'm saved. It doesn't mean I'm perfect in any of them. It doesn't mean that I've never been unloving since I became a Christian, or I've never been disobedient. But it means that my trajectory of my life, my path I'm on, is the path of obeying Christ, loving my brethren, walking in the Spirit, believing in Christ. And those are the things that John tells us in 1 John. As you read through that book, it takes 15 minutes to read through the book. So everyone who's wondering about their salvation should read through 1 John and underline for themselves the passages where he says, this is how we know, by this we know that we are saved. And then just see, well, can I say that? Do I know I'm saved by this test? Do I pass this particular test? That's what I would suggest. Okay, we're almost out of time. I'm sorry to say we have still several callers waiting. The one who's been waiting the longest is Travis. Travis has not been the longest. I'm sorry. It's Will from Orange. And, Will, we don't really have much time. Do you want to try it or do you want to call another time?
Well, I guess I have to call another time. But
okay, I understand.
Two things that you mentioned, even one today, that I just, the Bible says that Satan was cast down and he brought a third of the heavenly host with him. And
Will, I'd like to talk to you about that, but the Bible doesn't say that. But if you'd like to find that verse and call in with it tomorrow, you're thinking of Revelation 12:4. Check it out and call tomorrow if you'd like to. We can talk about it. I'm sorry we're out of time. I would talk all day with you people about this and take all the calls, but we just don't have that much time on the radio, I'm sorry to say. Call tomorrow. We're on tomorrow again, too. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. We buy the time on the radio, and it comes from listeners like you. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
It's 10 in the morning. You are listening to K-Bright. If you'd like to learn more about The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg, but you missed the website, well, you can find it on our brand new website, kbrightradio.com. Check it out. It's brand new. You get a lot more information on there, a lot more things that you probably questions you've had about our station or about the programs we have. You can find it all on kbrightradio.com. And stay right here. Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer is next. I'm Rob Newton.
Here's another free event from the KBRIGHT Community Bulletin Board. Saddleback Lake Forest's Career Coaching and Counseling Ministry provides free weekly job search training courses, networking mixers to connect you with employers, and one-on-one coaching, all to help you shorten your job search. They meet Monday nights from 7 to 9. For more information and schedule, go to svcareerministry.org. That's svcareerministry.org. To announce a free event to the KBRIGHT family, send complete details to events@crawfordbroadcasting.com.
Covering L.A., Orange, San Diego, and San Bernardino counties, Southern California's largest Christian station, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Prayers That Get Answered. Do you ever feel that no matter how hard or long you pray that your prayers are not being answered? It can be discouraging if you're going to God for some specific request or you're looking for His direction, and yet it feels like those prayers aren't quite hitting the mark. No matter the frustration, don't let thoughts and feelings control your prayer life. Believe and know that God hears all your prayers, and every time you boldly go to Him and pray in His Word, He is listening. There should never be a prayer that you need to worry whether or not it will succeed. Be encouraged by today's teaching and let it help strengthen your prayer life and know that your prayers can hit the mark every time. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Prayers That Get Answered.
How many of you, when you pray, you sometimes, or even a lot of the time, have this vague feeling that there's still something lacking that you didn't do that you should have done? You know, the devil does not want us to pray with confidence. He wants us to pray with fear and doubt and